The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to shift gears into strict academic discipline and to utilize the option of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the interest, the positive volition, and the concentration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Have an announcement to make that at halftime, if you're interested, out in the foyer, there will be copies of One Day at a Time, which we received from the printer this past week. This is what it looks like. And it's out in the foyer if you'd like to have a copy. there's a bit of a, I'll blow out the flues in a few minutes. There's a bit of a positioning problem with the pages on the inside. The right margin is just a little bit too far right, but we'll correct that at the next printing. Otherwise, it's fine, and I think that you will hopefully enjoy the read. In our study, we've been noting the complexes of the foundations and superstructures of the grace plan of God. And we've made it down in our study to complex number 7, which is escrow blessings in eternity and glorification of God in eternity. The little diagram here that shows that to you for complex 7. This is where we have an a fortiori concept. A fortiori is a Latin term that means with stronger reason or more conclusively, so that if you make a statement and it has a certain strength to it, then you can say a fortiori and therefore say if this is true, then this is great, for greater reason even more important. So it's a Latin term indicating that a statement is stronger. It's used in logic to draw a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. So the rationale is this: if God is able to do the greater, which he is, that is, impute to us escrow blessings in time, then it follows that he is able to do the less, impute to us escrow blessings in eternity. If he can do the most difficult in time, he therefore, with greater reason, can do the less difficult in eternity. In time, we have a sin nature. We're fallen, and we commit sins even after having been saved. And therefore, we're fallen people. We are corrupt to the very core of our being. And the only thing that alters that status quo is the conversion of the soul from a lost status to a saved status. And in that environment, trichotomy, you're able to utilize the availability of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. And with that teaching ministry, you're able to convert your thought process to something that is more honorable than before. Now, we can arrive at various areas of virtue. And, of course, we've studied virtue love. The personal love of God is virtuous because it's directed at a perfect object. As long as God remains perfect, then it is virtuous for us to express our love toward him. And this is something we're actually commanded to do. The other area of virtue is unconditional love for our fellow man. And that puts the emphasis on the subject rather than the object. You have to have the virtue, and it's not therefore expected of the object. And so if you expect perfection of others, it's not going to happen, and you're going to be disappointed. So it's unconditional that you have your love for others. So they can rob banks, molest children, all these kinds of things, actually run for office and actually hold the office. And it's very, I think that is the most difficult application of unconditional love, is to have to direct it toward a politician, the lowest of all humanity. And so this is something that's a test for you as you move through life, and these individuals seek to impose their harebrained ideas on the lot of us. And so in addition to the Checkpoint Charlie test coming up this Thursday, when all of you are going to go to some kind of shindig, and you're going to be there with all of your relatives, and you're going to get yourself geared up to go through the entire ordeal in fellowship. And you're not going to be able to do it, which will prove to you that you're fallen, that you were in need of a Savior, and that you haven't really peaked out the spiritual life yet. And as long as you're unable to deal with your relatives and the people they bring with them, you will be warned and alerted each Thanksgiving and Christmas, birthdays, anniversaries, whatever. Wherever people gather, call family. Until you get to the point of where you can love them all regardless of what they do say, where they go, what they eat, how they dress. Then you haven't made it to the summum bonum of the spiritual life, which is copacetic status quo. So you can report back to me if you're so motivated next Sunday and tell me how you did. But if you say you had a great weekend, I'll just say you're lying. So we have this, as far as God's blessings to us is concerned, that's the subject for the moment. It's an a fortiori concept. And it is that if he can do the greater while we're fallen and corrupt and sinful, then he can do the less with great more ease, if you can assign that to God. But the concept is there. It's easier for him to bless us in resurrection body than in human body. So if God is able to bless us while in a body of corruption, then a fortiori he is with stronger reason even more able to bless us in the incorruption of the resurrection body. I know I was handed a picture by Gary Watson. It's a lady that I, a Dorito down in Mississippi who's now with the Lord. And she has an interim body. And then this big Rick Hughes here. And I looked at that and I thought, my goodness, that does not look like that was made any time recently. And I flipped it over and it was made in May of 2000. We were really looking good 13 years ago. So you just keep breathing, those things happen. You keep breathing and things stop working. Things fall off. The things are not there anymore. So it's a reminder that we're going to die. And that is really a great moment in the life of a believer. Because absent from the body, you're face to face with the Lord in interim body, and all is well. Now, it is a case that you're saddened when a loved one, relative or otherwise, dies because of their absence. There can no longer be a time of personal interconnection, rapport, camaraderie on a human level. But you will join them in the sweet by and by. And that would be a great celebration, sort of like a Thanksgiving, but without the accoutrements that we have to worry with here. Now, if blessing in time glorifies God and Christ, then blessing in eternity will glorify them even more. So the obligation that you have is to move forward in the plan of God, to grow in grace, make that a top priority, and that as you accrue within your souls the thinking of Christ and then utilize that in your life, then you're honoring God and you're magnifying the Word. And that's simply your duty in the devil's world. So if blessing us in time glorifies God in Christ, then blessing in eternity will glorify them even more. Now 2 Peter 1 verses 10 and 11 read this way. Therefore, royal family, be more motivated to make your calling and election a spiritual reality. For by doing these things, you will not stumble. For in this manner, your entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be richly rewarded. So that's the imputation of escrow blessings in eternity. If they are imputed in time, then they're guaranteed for eternity. Now, we have in the past studied the passages related to escrow blessings in eternity, and I would like to go over some of those now as we wind down our study of the heritage of the privileged class. This is the end game for those who make the advance. And there are certain examples that are given from human modus operandi that describe what is going to occur for you in your spiritual life. So we have studied these passages in the past regarding these escrows. Let's note crowns or the corona. These special crowns or corona were awarded in Rome for bravery and efficiency on the battlefield. Now, you're fighting on a battlefield. We call it the angelic conflict. Your opponent are the forces of the dark side. The dark side is made up of a huge percentage of humanity plus 100% of the fallen angels, led by Lucifer. And he has his generals. We've noted that in Ephesians 6. He has his rank and file. They're on duty 24/7. And then they have human recruits. Each person that is born is a potential recruit. And as this individual grows and acquires use of volition, knowingly making decisions, they can make good decisions and they can make bad ones. And the worst decision that can be made in the human soul is to reject the gospel of Christ. And at that point, they remain and then become a professional enemy of the cross, regardless of who they are. And so we have these rewards here, these crown imputations. The first one, as we've noted, is the corona. That is the Latin term for a crown. These are distributed for efficiency on the battlefield. First of all, comparable to our nation's Congressional Medal of Honor was the Corona Germania. The Corona Navalis was the highest naval decoration. The Corona Muralis went to the first soldier to scale a wall of a besieged city. He's the first guy there. First guy over the wall. If he lived through that, then he got the corona. Then the next one is the Corona Castransis. It was awarded to the first soldier to reach the enemy in a charge. And then finally, the Corona Triumphalis came to the victorious commander. So these are comparable to the things that we award our soldiers and sailors, marines and airmen when they are distinguished in battle. Now, in Greek, the word is stephanos, awarded to the winners at the various national games. I understand they're going to have the Winter Olympics this summer. I don't even have any idea where it is. They put the name of the place up on the screen, but it's mostly vowels. I don't know how to say this place. But apparently it's not around here. So the Stephanos is something that originated in these Greek games. So let's note some of the Isthmian games were held in the second and fourth years of each Olympiad. An Olympiad is a four-year period of time. We have Olympiads and people that hold the presidency. That's an Olympiad. It's 4 years, but seems like maybe 15. Isthmian games were held in the second and fourth years of each Olympiad. They were held in honor of Poseidon. Winners received a crown of dry, wild celery. I don't know if you've ever eaten celery. My wife likes celery, but I find it to be crunchy and stringy. And I've learned that it takes more calories to chew it and digest it than it contains. So if you were a POW and they fed you celery, you could eat yourself to death. So I don't know what the big deal was in giving somebody some celery leaves, but that was the deal at the Isthmian Games. Later, when the Romans got involved, it was changed to a crown of pine branches. I don't know if you've ever held a pine branch, but you get the rosin on you, you can't get it off. So apparently if they put that on your head, you had the sticky stuff until you could get some, substance to, it would either wear off or you'd have to rub it off. But this was a big deal in Rome. And these games were held at Corinth, by the way. I'm sure there's some shenanigans going on there. I don't know if they were doping at Corinth, but I'm sure they were tempted. We've got a new doper. He'll play shortstop for us next year. Yeah. Right. Well, there you go. 21st century. The Nemean Games is next. They were held also the second and fourth years of the Olympiad. They were held in honor of Zeus. Winners were awarded a crown of fresh wild celery. This other one over here, I believe it said dry wild celery, which means I guess the sun dried it out. They like picked it like a week ago. But this is fresh. And that's at the Nemean Games. They were held at Argos. Then there's the Pythian Games. They were held in the third year of the Olympiad. They were held in honor of Apollo. Winners were awarded a laurel crown. Laurel and hardy crown. And these games were conducted at Mount Parnassus near Delphi. Then there were the Olympic Games held in the first year of each Olympiad. And they were held in honor of Zeus. And winners were presented a crown of wild olive leaves. These games were held, obviously, at Olympia. So there are things out of the past where awards were given that were called crowns. Corona and Stephanos. And this analogy is utilized in the New Testament to describe escrow blessings for church age winners. So there are some crown awards that are found in Scripture, and we'll note three of them. And these are three escrows. There's other crowns, obviously, are mentioned in Scripture, but these have to do with awards. And the first one is the crown of righteousness. It is imputed to church age winners as a tribute to their fulfillment of the grace plan of God. It's found in 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Now, this is the last chapter that Paul wrote before he was executed. And so a lot goes on in this second epistle to Timothy. He writes in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he's signing off on this letter by saying that he's done the best he knows how to do. Talk about fighting a good fight. There's a chapter in Corinthians that gives a rundown by him of all of the misery he had to go through in order to present the gospel to the unbelievers. And a great deal of pain and misery came his way. He was whipped and beaten on four different occasions. He was shipwrecked. He was starved. All of these things are outlined. And he kept fighting. He was not daunted. He was not discouraged. He didn't say, I don't deserve this. It's all part of the war. And if you will get it in your mind that you're in a war and you're a soldier, a promikos, and that you're expected to keep fighting, to keep moving forward, to be undaunted, to learn how to inculcate the armor and the artillery necessary to be successful in the fight, then you can have one of these things as well. That's what Paul demonstrated. He, in addition to our Lord Jesus Christ, quite obviously, he is a sterling example of someone who never, 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 never quit. I've fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Now, he's put this in a running of a race context, which we've just noted. So he's borrowing from the crown awards that were typically well known in his era. And then verse 8. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. Well, what's the appearing? The appearing is the rapture of the church. We all hope that happens this afternoon. I would appreciate it if we could wait till after the BCS championship game. But that's the Lord's call. If he wants to take us today, that's fine. But it could be 1,000 years from now. Had a call from a Dorito the other day wanting to know if I thought that the circumstances were right for the tribulation. And I said, circumstances have been right for the tribulation since the first century because the rapture is imminent. And it can be a bright, sunshiny day. Everybody can be whistling little tunes as they walk along the pathways. You can have just been to a family reunion where all went well, and the tribulation could break out within the week. Or it could be 1,000 years from now. Your attitude is like this. You must live your life before God as if the tribulation might occur today. You must live your life toward this world as if the tribulation would not occur for another 1,000 years. Grow in grace for execution here. Grow in grace on the prospect that the tribulation, namely the rapture first, quite obviously we're discussing, as if the rapture would occur tomorrow. Then you'll be oriented to your duties here as you await your transfer, however it might occur. But Paul is saying here, love his appearing. His appearing is going to happen for each of us in one way or the other. He will appear over the Mount of Olives at the second advent following the tribulation. And we are going to be there as we follow him on our white horses. Or when we die, we'll be face to face with him. But we have to orient to the fact that these things are not our concern because it's on God's timetable. As far as we know, we're going to continue to be here in the combat until the day we die. And we have young people in this room, and there are old people in this room like me. And I'm dead within 10 years. We lost a tree in the last year's drought. And we had to take it down. They said, don't take it down till the fall, and then you plant another tree. And so we went and bought a maple tree. This guy said at the nursery, seemed to be very smart about trees. This tree will grow very fast. And so we said, well, how fast is fast? And he said, it may be 15 feet high in 10 years. We wanted it to shade our porch, okay? And we will never see that day. We'll never see the day. I'll be dead years gone by before one leaf shades that porch. But we do hang on the idea that we will love his appearing. And the appearing at the rapture is when you'll be introduced to him, or at death. And then, of course, we look forward to the second advent because we will be able to see this. See, that's magnificent. Think also this, how we're privileged today. We have a country that is 235 or 6 years old. And we've moved forward as a client nation. We've had great prosperity, wonderful opportunity in this nation. And there have been many generations before us. But it's possible that this generation is able to be alive at the decline of a client nation. And the importance that you have in restraining that process is something that becomes extremely important in world history and in biblical history. We've studied Israel and how they fell on 5 different occasions as a client nation. There were people who observed this. There were people who went into slavery. There are people who fought back, like Hezekiah. And there have been the ups and the downs of client nation Israel. And then there was Rome, and it fell. And then it moved across Europe, and all of those little places where doctrine was accepted and Jesus Christ was revered, they had a very flush time, and then they had a very bad time. And it moved all the way to England and finally to us. And they've risen and they've fallen. And there was a generation each time of believers who were trying to hold the fort and witness the fall of their client nation. We are potentially that generation for this client nation. And it places on you the onus of continuing your pursuit of truth because you're the one that must hold the line. The military can't do it. Leadership can't do it. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, not the military. On behalf of the pivot, not the leadership. We studied Josiah at Shreveport. Josiah was classified as good a leader as David. Yet, the fifth cycle hit that country under Nebuchadnezzar because good leadership cannot hold the fort when the people have lost the thought. So it's up to us. And so there's this crown here, the crown of righteousness, those who love His appearing. There is also the crown of glory, which is the exclusive reward for Orthodox Church Age pastors who steadfastly convey to their congregations the undiluted doctrines of the Word of God. And this is found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. Reads this way. Who is our confidence, our happiness, our crown of glory? Is it not even you? Now he's writing in Thessalonians. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in His coming? For you, congregation, are our glory and our happiness. And church age winners who receive their escrow blessings in eternity glorify both God and Christ. Jude 24 and 25. Now to the one who is able to prevent you from stumbling and to present you spotless in the presence of His glory with exceeding happiness, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we have also analyzed the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ, where church age winners are presented their escrow blessings by Jesus Christ Himself. Now, I've got slides on this, so we'll go through those as a way of doing this. Rather briefly presented in the original text here, but we'll go through a more detailed exposition with our visuals. The first Nike Award is found in Revelation 2:7, and it has two paragraphs. Paragraph 1 is the privilege to eat from the tree of life. In the second paragraph, membership in the paradise club of God, which can never be canceled. And the reference is verse 7. To him who is a winner, that's the to kanonti core of believers who make the advance to spiritual maturity. To him who is a winner, I will give him then privileges of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise club of God. The word used there is paradise, and in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew, the concept has to do with a park. A park that is a place to go relax and enjoy a leisure time. There is a place in the eternal state called paradise. And therefore, you're invited in if you're a winner. And so it's like a special membership of those who've been resurrected and therefore have these privileges associated with their modus operandi in time. It's a part of escrow blessings in eternity. And so you are a member of the Paradise Club. And those who did not acquire escrow status in time will not be invited in. And while you're there, you will have the privilege of eating from the tree of life. And we had one of those in Eden. Got another one in paradise. Now, paradise is to be understood here as a special area in the eternal state made available only to the Tonaconte core of winners. And so this is Nike Award number one. So this is on the, you have this, it's in your Nike paragraph when you believed in Christ. And this was all done in eternity past, as we noted from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 last Thursday. Nike Award number 2 is found in Revelation 2:10, one paragraph, the crown, corona, coronet, wreath, or stephanos of life. Pick the noun that you like to define it, but it is a crown. And that's found in Revelation 2:10, keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's go to Nike Award number 3, found in Revelation 2, verse 17. Paragraph 1. There's only one paragraph in this one. Christened with a new name of aristocracy. You know, a person can have an ordinary name And then when they rise to a kingship or a queenship, they're given a special name, like Queen Elizabeth. But somehow, way back in the past, they were Windsors. So is her name Elizabeth Windsor? No, she's just Queen Elizabeth II. But when one of her grandsons decided to join the military and he had to put on a uniform of the British Empire and they needed to put a name up on his chest that said who he was. Is he Jones? Is he Smith? What is he? And they said, well, he's just Prince William. So you don't put Prince up there and you don't put William up there. You put his surname. And so they called the head boys of name assignment and said, what do we put on his uniform? They said, put Windsor. So that's what went on his uniform. But when he becomes king, if he ever, that other guy, what's his name? Charles, I think. Queen Elizabeth doesn't appear that she's going to die. And I think that Charles is getting a little long in the tooth, myself. So this William guy, he just actually may be very close to being the king, and he would be king something. Now whether he be William or not, we don't know because sometimes they change that. He could be, you know, King Fred, or that they'll make up a name for him. So when I'm looking at this, you have a new name of aristocracy. Now, your name may be Fred, but when you get your new name of aristocracy, it may be different. Revelation 2:17, to him who is a winner, I will give blessing from the source of the hidden manna, escrow blessings in time, and I will give him a white stone, resurrection body. Furthermore, on the stone has been written a new name of aristocracy. Which new name of aristocracy? No one knows except the one who receives it. Nike Awards, by the way, is a study that is on the archive section of the website if you're new to this. Nike Award number 4, Revelation 2:26 and 28. There are two paragraphs. Paragraph 1, plenipotentiary authority over a Gentile nation in the millennial theocracy. There will be a theocracy. It actually will be a benevolent dictatorship in that Jesus Christ rules the world from home base in Jerusalem. It's benevolent in that he is running the show from absolute justice. He will be absolutely fair. He needs no witnesses. He needs no jury. He needs no court. He's the judge. He is omniscient and knows all things, omnipresent. He's the witness. And so as a result of that, he runs the show with a perfect inventory of ideas on how to fairly judge all incidences. And so, plenipotentiary authority over Gentile nation in the millennial theocracy. This context tells us he's delegating authority down to winners in the church age to rule Gentile areas of this world. You may be a governor or some like title in a country somewhere. We say, how many countries are there going to be? It can't be that many people. Nope, won't be many. But you may be in the administration, high up. Paragraph 2, investiture into the most noble order of the morning star. This is found in two passages of Revelation. First, verse 26 of chapter 2. And so the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, that's termination of phase 2, to him I will give authority over Gentile nations. Now, why do I say Gentile nations? Because David runs Israel under the aegis, of course, of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:28, furthermore, I will give to him the most noble order of the morning star. Now, you have seen up on the chest of these guys in England, these most noble orders of the garter. That's the big deal there. And it's a very special award if you've got the order of the garter. And that's up on the chest. And in our country, we have draped around the neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. This is awarded to those who do extraordinary things on the battlefield to save others or to attempt to do so. And so that's the highest honor a person can receive in this country. And it's military. And the Order of the Garter has to do with aristocracy. So we see here the Order of the Morning Star. That is an award very similar to these, if you need an example as to how this concept is to be viewed. And then we go to Nike Award number 5 in Revelation 3:5. It has three paragraphs. Paragraph 1 of Nike 5, a uniform of glory. So you get to dress up. Not everybody gets a uniform of glory. So those who don't have a uniform of glory, what do they wear? Paragraph 2, permanent entry of the new title of peerage from the third Nike into the Book of Life. So let's back up to number 3. Christened with a new name of aristocracy. Nike number 5. Permanent entry of the new title of peerage from the third Nike into the Book of Life. So that new name is going to be recorded. And that will be in the Temple's Archives Division. Paragraph 3, presentation at court to the Father with formal introduction by Jesus Christ. To be received at court, mind you. Not everybody, see, if you wanted to see Queen Elizabeth, you'd have to go over there and say, I would like to see Queen Elizabeth. And they would say, well, just can't anybody do that? So we've got to vet you and see if there's any reason why you could take up her time. And so she has a place that she goes, and that's called court. And if you were somehow allowed to go visit with her, you would be received at court. You'd be able to go inside that room where precious few are allowed to go. Revelation 3:5. Thus the winner shall be clothed in white garments, that's your uniform of glory, and I will not ever blot his new title of aristocracy out of the Book of Life. In fact, I will present him at court using his new title of aristocracy in the presence of my Father and before his angels. This is escrow in eternity. This is phenomenal stuff here. You want to go see Queen Elizabeth? You got to stand in line and have a reason to be there. Do you think that if you were to go to England and ask to go see Queen Elizabeth, that they would let you go? You would go through all the hoops. They said, here are the hoops you jump through. Are you jumpable? You get to go into the court of the Father if you're a winner in time. Nike Award number 6, Revelation 3:12. It has three paragraphs. Paragraph 1, achievements in the angelic conflict, permanently engraved on a stela in the millennial temple. Your activities in your life here in the invisible war are kept up with in heaven. Paragraph 2, the grant of a coat of arms embroidered on the uniform of glory. Coat of arms. Now, many people have over their mantelpiece, and say their name is Jones. They have the arms of the Jones family, they say. They say, this is the family coat of arms. Point to it. And they say, that is my coat of arms. Well, it's not. Coats of arms are not given to families, they're given to individuals. Okay? Each individual has his own coat of arms. And you have to go through the office of heraldry for them to construct according to very persnickety rules and regs as to what your coat of arms can be like. So great investigation goes into the development of your coat of arms. And it's adjusted accordingly to the rules of the Jones family. But no Jones family has a coat of arms. The Jones individuals have a coat of arms that's developed systematically over time. So if you go through the heraldry office, and they develop for you a coat of arms in a certain Jones family, then you can point to it and say, that's my coat of arms. But don't buy one of these coat of arms for the Jones family, or whatever your surname is, and hang it over the mantle and say that it's not. So my point here is this. Grant of a coat of arms embroidered on the uniform of glory for you. No one else has one like this. Paragraph 3, entree into the new Jerusalem, which is a satellite city, which orbits around the earth. You can't get away from the exegesis in Revelation. That's what it says. Revelation 3:12. The winner, I will make him a stela in the temple of my God. Now, you know what a stela is. Every now and then you'll have a stela. I showed stela down in Shreveport, the Moabite stone, etc. And you unearth these things. The geologists run across these things, and they unearth them, and then they decode what they say. And what these stela do is give the exploits of whoever. King Fred did thus and so. And it gives it all on the stela that some battle was fought here. And here are the details of the battle. So that's what a stela is. It's really an historical register cut into stone. And so the idea here is that within the archives division of the temple in heaven, there's going to be a stela documenting your exploits in the angelic conflict. The winner, I will make him a stela in the temple of my God. Furthermore, he will not ever vanish from history. This is eternal. Also, I will blazon on his uniform of glory the following charges. The title of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the immediate source of heaven, from the ultimate source of my God, and also my new name. And so these are the three things that go on there. Now, the final is Nike number 7, Revelation 3:21. It has one paragraph. Appointment to the General Assembly of the true United Nations in the theocracies of the millennium and the new earth. There will be nations. It's very clear in Scripture that in the millennial kingdom there will be nations. There will be an Israeli nation. There will be numerous Gentile nations. And there will be representatives from these nations that will meet with Jesus Christ, quite obviously in Jerusalem, on a regularly scheduled basis. And so, by virtue of your appointment, your Nike award, you will meet in the General Assembly of the true United Nations. There's nothing wrong with the United Nations idea as long as Jesus Christ is the Secretary General. And there is no Security Council. It's Jesus Christ. He's sitting at the head of the table, and everybody else comes in and reports in. Appointment to the General Assembly of the true United Nations and the theocracies of the millennium and the new earth. Revelation 3:21, the winner, I, Jesus Christ, as Secretary General of the millennial United Nations, will give him the privilege of sitting with me on my throne as I have been victorious. That's Operation Reconciliation, and have sat down the session with my Father on His throne. Jesus Christ, therefore, is running the show. And that'll be a great day. There won't be any shenanigans, no lyings, no I meant thises. He is going to run the show. Once in the eternal state, the Christian winner has completed all of the complexes which the grace plan of God requires. So on the basis of laying foundations anchored to the immutable bedrock of Jesus Christ, the winner receives rewards that stagger the imagination. Now, I've gone through the seven Nikes in its various paragraphs. I would submit that as we did that, and many of you have been through the study, I think we've done it twice. When my dad was in the nursing home, I had to go back and haul out an old study, and I did that again. So we've been through it twice. Yet reviewing those seven Nikes and its paragraphs, I'm wondering, Don't you find that some of these extremely hard to believe, let alone understand? I mean, some of them go beyond our ability to conceive how that works. I don't see how the resurrection body works. You know, how old will it be? What is it able to do? I know you walk through walls with it. We know in 1 John chapter 2, 3 verse 2, it says ours will be just like Christ's. What is the debate? Well, does that also mean how old he was? Like, is everybody going to be 33? Well, then you draw that out of thin air. Yeah, who knows? I've got a picture here. I'm thinking maybe it ought to be right along in there. But we don't know the age of it, but what can it do? And what kind of assets will it have? It's never going to die. That's eternal life is what that is. Can you conceive of eternal life where you don't get old? Well, we grasp the idea, not knowing how it works, but we believe that it is true. So on the basis of laying foundations anchored to the immutable bedrock of Jesus Christ, the winner receives rewards that stagger the imagination. Only Christianity can provide such grace actualization. These losers that populate this country, that have been propagandized into all of this psychobabble, go into Abraham Maslow's self-actualization process. And all of the rationales one must go through to self-actualize concentrate the individual on meism. It's all about me and what I want to do today, because what I want to do next week might be different, and that's okay. So grace actualization boils down to the fact I do what I want to do that makes me happy today. Where grace actualization organizes your mind around a process and a procedure where Jesus Christ says, follow this path here and do it relentlessly, do it willingly, and utilize what you learn professionally, and you will ultimately have the most phenomenal copacetic life you could possibly imagine. Truth conquers all. Vincit omnia veritas. Truth conquers all. And if you know that and believe that, you learn this, you live this, and it will actualize in a grace way to the most phenomenal life you could ever possibly imagine. God will honor His word wherever it's found, including in your soul. So, the demon-induced systems of Cosmos Diabolicus, which allege self-actualization for human fulfillment, are nothing more than the shadows of the wall in Plato's cave. In Plato's Republic, he gets involved in this. It's a rather long excerpt. It takes about two pages to go, but people are inside of a cave, and they're strapped in a chair, and they can't move their head. And behind them is a fire. And in front of the fire, there are figures. And the figures, shadows are cast on the wall in front of those who are sitting in the chairs, unable to move their heads. And so the shadows on the wall become the reality. They know no other reality. Reality is shadows to them. And so if you were to take a person and release him from his chair and to lead him outside the cave, he would be blinded by the light. But gradually his eyes would adjust. And as his eyes adjust, he's able then to see reality rather than shadows. And over time, he's able to grasp the idea that his former understanding was simply shadows of a reality. And now he sees the real thing. It takes two pages to get this done. What's the deal with the people back in the cave? They're still sitting in the dark looking at shadows. What about this guy that's been released and goes outside and acquires systematically knowledge of reality. He makes a conversion of thought. And that conversion of thought orients him away from the shadows to the reality. That's what happens to the individual who believes in Christ. He's been living in the dark, and everything he sees is actually a shadow because he's interpreting it from his own personal evaluation as the person sitting in the chair in the cave. He's thinking that the shadow is the reality. And it's not. It's just a small representation of what's behind him that he cannot see. So when you believe in Christ, you move into an area of the light, and in the light there's no darkness at all. So the demon-induced systems of cosmos diabolicus, which allege self-actualization from human fulfillment, are nothing more than the shadows on the wall of Plato's cave. These false politumas promise the gullible his every dream, but in the final analysis leaves him with nothing but his unfulfilled desires. William Shakespeare put it best in the words of Macbeth in Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 5, where he writes, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, and tomorrow creeps in its petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. So out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." The cave dwellers. Proverbs 8:17 and following. "I, wisdom, love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries." Complex number 7, the foundation, escrow blessings in eternity. Superstructure, glorification of God and Jesus Christ in eternity. The unifying doctrine, a fortiori. The principle, rank, has its privileges. Second session, we'll take up a summary of our study. It puts us back here at 5 till the hour.